By the way, Jeff. Try that one again. Thank you. On the back table there, back chair, somewhere in the vicinity, there are some handouts that I had hoped to get to you this evening, which is done. And there are two new ones. There's one on the ordinances, which is a more lengthy, about a 6-page deal. There are only 50 of them, so if you need more, you'll have to see me and I'll have to get more copies made. There's also a little front and back paper on the distinctions between the men and the women in the assembly, the role of the men and the women in the assembly. So you help yourself to those. Those are there for you to use and there for your further study. You may want to only take one per family if a good many people want them. And the handouts have seemed to go pretty well. And so use those. If you need more, please let me know. Also, I would just remind you, just in case you weren't here this morning, and I don't keep saying this because it's of any particularly unique, great delight to me, but just because it's something that's been proven to be beneficial to God's people, and that is the question box that's back there. If you have questions about things that have come up, particularly on this subject that we're talking about, the New Testament church, its practice, its order, the general teaching that we've been addressing, comments, criticisms, critiques, but particularly questions, please place them in the question can back there, and by God's grace and in His will, Wednesday night, we'll seek to answer those, and also the ones that I left at home. So there were quite a few more questions back in there this morning. I'll be collecting those tonight. I won't be here again until Wednesday night. I probably won't grab questions out of there on Wednesday night. I do want a little bit of time to look them over and try to go to God's Word with them. So if that's something that you want to use, it's there for your benefit. Now's your chance to maybe have a question answered that you've been concerned about in this particular area. But I will collect them after the meeting tonight, so the can will probably be removed. Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we looked this morning at the ordinances. We began looking at the ordinances as they're found in the Scripture. I'm seeking to follow the scriptural definition of an ordinance, which is simply something that has been handed down or something that has been delivered by teaching, given to the church to follow perpetually. That is, it is not something that was just a temporary phenomena in the church, but it is something that is given for the church to hold and continue to hold fast, as Paul would exhort the Thessalonians to hold fast to the traditions which had been delivered to them, and also as he would praise the Corinthians. And Paul would search out things that he could praise even the church at Corinth for, and he praises them that they had remembered him in all things and kept the ordinances as he had delivered them. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Now, these are regulations, or these are things that have been handed down for the church to observe. The New Testament is filled with ordinances if we use that broad definition. But we're primarily looking at three of them that involve symbols in the New Testament. Three of them that involve symbols. And those symbols have to, the symbolic practices that have been left to the church are water baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the covered head of the woman, and in a sense, the uncovered head of the man. As we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll note that the chapter is sort of tied together, and we'll note that as we move along through the chapter, but you'll notice that there are three symbolic things that are mentioned, at least in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. The covered head of the woman, that is something that's a physical symbol. There is the covered head, or the head covering. There is the loaf, and there is the cup. So here in 1 Corinthians 11, we find three very important symbols that are brought before us in regard to ordinances, observing the ordinances. Again, I would stress the fact that these things are important not just because they're some peculiarity of some particular group or other, but rather that these are things that exhibit in one way important principles of God as the church is gathered together. God wants us as we gather together. And this is a truth that I feel, as I travel around, is lost sight of to a great degree in the midst of much of the confusion that we live in the day and age in which we find ourselves. The purpose of the gathering of the church. What is the purpose of God gathering us out from the world and gathering us together as believers? Now, there are certainly a number of things that the church is called to do. It's certainly called to go out into the world and preach the gospel. It's certainly called to build up His members so that they're going to be able to function in the area of their own, of the gift that God has given them, as well as launching out into the world, into the regions beyond. But beyond that, God has called us out of the world. That's what the word church means, remember. And He has constituted us together as a people of God that we might represent a witness for God here on planet Earth. And that we might maintain a testimony for God here on planet Earth. He wants to display His truth. And He wants to do it in a, if you will, a visible fashion. So that as the church gathers together, the way that it meets, the way that it functions, the things that it practices, besides the benefit that those have for us as individuals within the body of Christ, they not only serve as a benefit for us, they not only serve as a means of God's grace or within God's grace to build us up in our most holy faith, but they also serve the benefit of showcasing and displaying God's truth. I like to fall back again on the illustrations from the Old Testament that when Moses was told to build the tabernacle, he said, "See that you do everything, all things, according to the pattern." It wasn't up for him to take the plans and begin to alter the plans or to change the plans, not just because God was peculiar about the design for the sake of design. Not only did the tabernacle serve to function in a proper way when it was built according to the pattern, but it displayed eternal spiritual truths, the very construction of that tabernacle. And so it was important that they properly maintain that testimony. It's also important in the day and age in which we live that we maintain the testimony of the New Testament church and that we hold fast to the traditions which are a part of the way that God displays His truth not only to the world around us, not only to our fellow believers, but also to, as we saw this morning from Ephesians 3, the hosts in heaven who are observing the church and learning the manifold wisdom of God. And so we look this morning at baptism. I understand, due to the nature of our time, that it was a brief study, a brief just touching the hem of the garment. But again, just to emphasize that initial act that a believer does as a symbolic act that identifies him in that sense with the Lord Jesus Christ and displays the fact that his old life is now over, his or her old life is now over. That believer is now under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And obedience is followed as an initial act of observance of the Lordship of Christ in water baptism. We follow the Scripture again. The Scripture knows nothing of baptizing infants. The Scripture knows nothing of unbaptized believers. The Scripture really knows nothing of people going long periods of time without being baptized in water, once they had trusted Christ. And so if we want to follow what the Scripture says, then, and what the pattern of Scripture is, then we do well to take heed to that pattern that has been laid down for us. They that gladly received the Word were baptized. And of course, that all the privileges that came along with it. It's not that baptism is the door into all the privileges that are ours in Christ. Just that as we seek to follow the Scripture pattern, if we don't have, let me rephrase that, what good reason would we have not to be baptized in water? We could only have perhaps ignorance of not knowing what the Scripture teaches, or perhaps disobedience of not following what the Lord says in His Word. And then we looked a bit at the Lord's Supper. I sure would like to have had more time to go into that because it's such a blessed truth that the Lord has left for us in this remembrance feast, this remembrance of Him. This time when the church comes together on the first day of the week, as often as we will, to remember the Lord Jesus. And as we have before us proclaimed the very basis of our salvation, as we have proclaimed before us again how it is that we've been brought into all that God has brought us into in Christ and all of our spiritual blessings, the gospel is proclaimed there at the Lord's Supper. It's preached, the death of Christ. We realize the basis of our faith and our trust and the person in whom we have that faith and trust, the Lord Jesus. We come together to eat the Lord's Supper. And as we eat the Lord's Supper, when we take that loaf or take from that loaf, then we are expressing the fact that He is indeed my Lord. I don't know if I've mentioned this here before. I kind of forget when you move around, you know, where you say things from different places. But the old Latin word, I guess all Latin words are old, but the Latin word that has fallen into disuse, or misuse, I should say, in the times in which we live, the word sacrament. Now, we don't use that word because it has bad connotations to it. It's been misapplied. But it really, as far as my understanding of Latin, which is certainly minimal, it is a word that had a very good root meaning to it. It meant to take an oath. It was almost like a pledge of allegiance, if you will. And so in the early days of the church, it became attached to that feast of the church by which those believers in the church were pledging their allegiance, if you will, to the Lord Jesus Christ. As they gathered together to claim the fact that they were under the authority, not of Caesar in that sense, ultimately, but under the authority of the Lord Jesus, that He was their Lord, and they were in a sense, when they took that loaf and took that cup, pledging their allegiance, taking an oath, if you will, a sacred oath. That's how it was viewed. And so that's where that word sacrament sort of was attached there. Of course, it was used in secular sense, I should say in a non-Christian sense as well. And later, obviously in the days that we live in, it's fallen into much misuse. And we don't use it today, but it's interesting to see how it was used then. And I think it would do us good, wouldn't it, to remember that as we put our hand out to take that loaf or take from that loaf, we remember, don't we, that we are, in that sense, pledging our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of our life and all of the implications that, come along with that fact that He is our Lord. And as I said this morning, it is necessary for us to prepare ourselves to come to that feast. Preparation is necessary. Preparation involves our hearts and minds being prepared, judging sin in our lives, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Many in Corinth were weak and sickly because they were not taking of the Lord's Supper in a proper manner and failing to judge themselves, according to verse 31 of chapter 11. And some were ultimately chastened of the Lord. Some even had died because of the chastening hand of the Lord. And it brings us back to the fact again that when we take that loaf and take that cup, we are saying that we are under the new covenant. The New Testament, we are under God's government, and we invite the very government of God into our lives. And inviting the government of God into our lives and all that the covenant entails, this is a very serious thing, isn't it? Now, we generally only think of the Lord's Supper, generally, as a time of worship, but it involves so much more than that. The New Covenant and all that is involved, as He took the cup and instituted that and inaugurated that new covenant that would be instituted ultimately in His blood and His death on the cross. And so both the Lord's Supper and baptism are tied in with the Lordship of Jesus Christ and are therefore very important things. They're not peripheral issues in that sense. Now, we look at the third ordinance, and I know that normally, as I said this morning, people haven't placed the head covering under the category of ordinance, but I do so based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let me just read from the text there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, that is to have her hair cut short or shaved off, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power, or as the marginal read, a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Neither the churches of God. Now, the teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this first part, I'd say a few things about it that are essential by way of introduction. First of all, it's interesting, I remember going through this passage one time and looking at the references to man and the references to woman. You might want to do that sometime for your own study. And I can preach the passage either way. I could preach the passage here just as clearly of the responsibility of men to be uncovered in the assembly as I can preach the woman should be covered in the assembly. Because there's just about as many references to men in this passage as there is to women. You can preach the responsibility of men to be under the headship of Christ and to function under the headship of Christ in this passage as you can for the woman to recognize her proper role and function as well. So it's interesting to note that as you move down through the passage, the difference there. The other thing to note is that this was an absolutely radical teaching in the day of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a Jewish rabbi. Now, you try to go into an Orthodox synagogue as a man and not put one of those little beanies on your head. You try to go over to Israel and get near the Wailing Wall and not put one of those little cardboard beanies that they hand you on your head. Yeah, you're not going to hardly get away with it. For Paul, as a Jewish rabbi, to say now that men coming into the presence of God, that is a former Jewish rabbi, coming into the presence of God were to do so with their heads uncovered was a radical teaching in the day that Paul lived in. What an obnoxious thing it must have seemed to those Orthodox Jews in his day to hear Paul say, when you as a man go into the presence of God, you are to have your head uncovered. That's not what the Jews did in that day. It's not what they do today, at least those that follow Orthodox Judaism. What a radical thing it was. What an anti-cultural thing it was in the day in which he lived. What an unpopular thing it would have been to the Jews. You certainly didn't hear Paul at this point saying, well, you know, we really got to avoid that practice because we're going to offend a large segment of the population, those Jewish believers, or the other Jews. People are going to take offense if they see you practice this. Paul, by the clear authority of God's Word and revelation from God Himself, brings out the truth that is tied in closely with the New Testament. You see, this chapter here dovetails together. It's not like 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16 is some isolated thing, and then we get into chapter 17. I'll point that out in a minute. Well, let's look at it now. You'll see that there's a parallelism. You notice what he says in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren. Then notice what he says in verse 17. Now in this, I praise you not. You see the parallelism that ties the two halves of this chapter together. It's one cohesive unit of thought. And the head covering issue, especially when we think of it in relation to the man, is certainly something that's identified with the truth of the new covenant. Now, we won't have the time to go into that tonight, but for your own reading, read sometime 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. And 2 Corinthians in chapter 3 will talk about the new covenant and how Moses had to veil himself because of the fading glory. But of the distinction that is now exists, where we behold the Lord with unveiled face and with the ability to look directly and gaze into the face of the Lord because we are under the new covenant. So this teaching is directly tied together with that. And in chapter 11, the first half is tied with the second half, the Lord's Supper, which has to do again with the new covenant. The teaching in the first half of 1 Corinthians 11 is some of the loftiest teaching. It has to do with some of the loftiest themes of the Christian faith. I've heard people treat chapter 11 like it was the only chapter in the Bible, but I've equally heard people dismiss it as if it had absolutely nothing to do with anything and shouldn't even been put in God's Word. It contains some of the loftiest themes that are in the Christian faith. I'll key you into three words that are found here. The first of all has to do with God's glory. And any time we touch on the glory of God, that's certainly one of the loftiest themes we find in the Scripture. And that is a theme that is woven throughout this passage of Scripture. Not only do we have to do with God's glory, but we have to do with God's redemption. You'll notice specifically what Paul will say in verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ. The word Christ is the translation for the Greek word that means the Messiah. The Messiah. The Anointed One. That is His role. It is His role as Messiah that is emphasized in the whole subject of headship. In which role was it that the Lord Jesus took that place of submission? It was when He came to accomplish the purpose of redemption that the head of Christ is God in that sense. And it is Christ, His role in redemption, the Messiah that is mentioned here. So we have redemption. We have the glory of God. We have creation truth here. We have the headship of Christ as well. We have the submission to God's authority. One of the most basic things that affects and influences our life as believers is woven throughout this passage. Submission to the authority of God. You'll never get anywhere in your Christian life and experience if you don't first get there. That's sort of first base, really. And it's always first base. You know, you've always got to start there. You've always got to go there. It just permeates every aspect of your life as a believer. Submission to the authority of God. And submission to God's authority is witnessed here. It's not a minor thing. It's not of minor importance. And it's certainly not, as some have felt, of no importance whatsoever. It has to do with the visible display of God's headship. And as I mentioned this morning, Christ's headship is when He submitted Himself to the will of God, went all the way to Calvary's cross, died the death that He died, in order that He might be raised from the dead and ascend back up into glory, assuming His present position as head of the church, Ephesians chapter 1. He could only occupy that present position of headship by the accomplishment of the death that He died. And the truth of the covered head and the uncovered head in this chapter is tied in, and really, that's really more the theme here than it is just the head covering. It's the theme of headship. It has to do with the death of Christ. In order to accomplish our salvation, Christ submitted Himself to the will of God. And He asks us now to symbolically display that truth to all the universe. As we said this morning, it's not a big thing, is it? You know, when I first got saved, eons ago, all 20 years of it, it was a funny thing because I was so ignorant, and you know, sometimes they say ignorance is bliss, but I was ignorant of what the Scripture said. I just thought everything the Bible said, you know, that's the way you did it. I mean, that's just the way I approach things. And I can remember when I first read it, it said, go in your closet and pray. Well, I found me a closet, and of course, the place I was at the time didn't have a closet, but I went in the shower stall, you know, and I prayed in there. Because it said, go in the closet and pray. And I said, well, that's what you got to do. You got to go in the closet and pray. I mean, I just took everything just at face value, sort of like that. And you know, if I'd have read in the Bible then that God says do 100 jumping jacks before breakfast every morning, I wouldn't have thought to question God as why, or have said that's some big thing, that impossible task that He wants me to perform. I would have went and did 100 jumping jacks before breakfast if I would have been able to. And one time I was, believe it or not. But sometimes God asks us to do things, like we saw this morning with the ordinances, to test and to prove our hearts. It's not a big thing in and of itself. And yet, it can certainly prove to be a test of the heart. Now, in this passage, there are some other things that we need to note, just a few as we move through the passage. That is, first of all, the covering that is mentioned here is obviously not the hair. In verse 7, you'll notice that a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Well, if the covering were the hair, then there would be a few brethren in here this evening that would be acting on scriptural ground, but some of us still haven't got there yet. And you have to be able to see, to make any sense out of this passage, that what he's talking about is something that you can remove, place on your head, or take off. Or else we'd all have to not have hair as men. The same thing obviously is true for a woman. It wouldn't make sense to say, if the woman doesn't have hair on her head, let her cut her hair off or shave her head completely if she doesn't have hair. It's a removable covering that is mentioned. You might note also that the word that's used in verse 6 for a covering is a different word than that is used in verse 15 for a covering there. There are two different Greek words. I've noted them both with the vine's definition on the handout, so when you get that after the meeting, you'll have it there. But there are two different Greek words that are used. One that's used in verse 6 for the removable covering, and one that's used in verse 15 for the covering that is given the woman naturally, that is, her hair. It's not just the hair that is mentioned here. It is some form of removable covering. And anything else fails to make sense. It is a covering. Sometimes people say, well, how long is long? What is a covering? Well, a covering is to cover, isn't it? And sometimes, as somebody said, you know, sometimes the things our sisters wear, and I don't harp on it much, because I know that they've, in one sense, got the more difficult task than we do, but sometimes what some of the sisters wear is a symbol of a symbol. You know, it's just, it's not a covering at all. So there ought to be a covering of some form. Now, I personally prefer the longer style of covering, not for myself, but as far as choice goes. I think it more accurately fits the passage, but it's a symbol of authority nonetheless, and I wouldn't get caught up in that particular part of length. How long is long? It should hide, it means to cover or wholly hide from view in that sense. The covering should be adequate to be a covering and yet not be so ostentatious as to attract attention to the woman, thus defeating the very purpose of the covering. So maybe those few words will be a help in that sense. It is removable and it is a covering. You'll notice also that it says here, and I think one of the important things for us to look at, and I see it more and more as I move through this passage, is that the basis of this teaching has absolutely nothing to do with local custom or the culture of the day at Corinth. There are a number of reasons why, and all of them are doctrinal, theological reasons. They have nothing to do with Corinth or the culture of Corinth or what was going on there with the temple prostitutes around that area. It really had nothing to do with that. It's not the basis of Paul's teaching at all. I list 7 reasons on the handout why this had nothing to do with local culture or custom of that day. The first one, verse 2. It has to do with the keeping of the ordinances, those teachings that had been handed down by the apostles and given to them by revelation. Verses 3, 4, 5, and 7. It has to do with the truth of headship. Verses 7 through 9. It has to do with the order, with creation truth. The very order of creation. Verse 7, it has to do, number 4, with God's glory. The woman is the glory of the man. The man is the glory of God. If you look at the imagery that's presented there, the man stands as in the image and likeness of God, as created in that sense, a new creation, but now to reflect the glory of God. The man stands in the assembly as the very glory of God. The woman, on the other hand, is the glory of the man. She was not created first, the man was created first, and so on the argument goes. Therefore, because the woman reflects the glory of the man, she is to cover herself, so that it is not man's glory. You see, the woman has two glories. Verse 15, her hair is given her. That's a glory. Verse 7, she reflects the glory of the man. So it's not her personal glory that is to be seen in the assembly. It is not the glory of man that is to be seen in the assembly. It's the glory of God. So the woman covers her own personal glory, and the woman covers herself so that man's glory is not the thing that's reflected, and the man stands reflecting the glory of God with his head uncovered, and thereby only God's glory is seen in the assembly. The fifth reason in verse 5 has to do with because of the angels. The fifth reason in verse 10 has to do because of the angels. We mentioned this morning that the angels are observing. Interesting. I was thinking about this over the past couple of weeks as I was just sort of meditating on this passage. I do that often, riding in my vehicle, listening to tapes and thinking about the scripture. And I thought again about this passage of what happened. You know the story of what happened in the garden. That's when things got out of order. Out of order. The woman stepped out from under authority. Rather than remaining under her husband's headship, she stepped out from under authority and acted independently of the man and did what she did with the serpent there and so on. The man failed to exercise his headship in that situation. And so now what happens is through redemption, God brings everything back into order. And so the woman symbolically steps back under authority, recognizing now that she is in that place of submission. The man, uncovered, again represents the image and likeness of God as he was created to do in the original creation. Made in the image and likeness means that he was God's representative to display God's order there on planet Earth. And you see, the angels observe now in the church as it is properly gathered and properly functioning, the very thing that redemption has done to restore order again. Not in the creation as a whole, that's going to come, but in the new creation, which is the church, which is His body. And it's a powerful teaching. The sixth reason has to do with nature. Not even nature itself teaches you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. Now remember that the length of the hair that the Greeks and the Romans wore, for the most part, was basically short. Those pictures that you've seen of the Lord Jesus, all those pictures you see with him, long hair down his shoulders, it's okay if you want to have one, I guess. I won't make a big deal with that, but they're absolutely inaccurate as far as Scripture is concerned. You see, the only one that, of a Jew, that could have long hair was one who took a Nazarite vow. And the Lord Jesus was not a Nazarite. Because to be a Nazarite meant you couldn't ever drink the fruit of the vine, you couldn't drink grape juice, you couldn't touch the kernels of the grapes or the skin of the grapes, you couldn't touch dead bodies, and so on and so on. He would have defiled himself. How long was the Nazarite hair? Well, Samson's was long enough to braid, wasn't it? See, as we begin to examine the Scripture, we begin to see what the Scripture teaches on these things. The Nazarite was to let his hair grow long because he was bearing shame and reproach in the world. He was taking that place which would cause him to have shame and reproach because of his dedication unto the Lord God. The Lord Jesus never took a Nazarite vow. He wasn't a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene from the area of Nazareth. And so his hair would not have been long. It would have been characteristically certainly shorter than what we sometimes see in these pictures. You have confidence in that. But nature teaches that if a man has long hair, it's his natural thing, that it's a shame unto him, because it's just not a natural thing for a man to have. We see that, don't we, as we get older men. You know, it gets harder and harder to grow the stuff, or to keep it, one or the other. But for a woman to have long hair, that is a glory to her. And I tell you, a woman's hair, in some senses, no matter how long it is, it's her glory, isn't it? I mean, they get that thing, you know, French fried and all deluxe model, and, you know, I mean, it doesn't matter how long it is, man, that's their glory. That's different than the natural world, isn't it? You ever think about that? You know, you get out in the woods and it's easy to identify the species of animals for the most part. Now, somebody came up once when I said this, you've never seen parrots. You know, they're hard to, well, there's always an exception to the rule, but generally speaking, if you see an ugly bird out there, it's a female. I mean, that's the way God has made it. You see the reddest, most brilliant, brightest cardinal, that's the male. You see a quail with the brilliant white bands around his head, and the female has the duller brownish or rather yellowish around her head. Whatever it is, the male, he's the peacock. He's the cock of the walk. And that's the way God designed it, because in the natural world out there, when predators come, that more attractive male sacrifices himself for the rest of them and leads the predator away. Same thing's true, isn't it, in the rest of the animal kingdom. Man, you see the lion, and he's got that big mane around there, and the female lion, nothing. Deer, he's the one who's got the stuff up there on his head that, you know, the hunters look for. Female, smooth. But when it comes to man, different, isn't it? Now, God has reversed it in a sense to make a distinction between us and the animal kingdom. It's the woman now who has the glory. And the man, on the other part, you know, well, forget it, guys. But nature teaches us a lesson, doesn't it? And he goes on to make the point in verse 15 that in the natural realm, her hair is given her for a covering. That's another reason why she needs to have something to cover her own natural glory there. The seventh reason has to do in verse 16, and it's apostolic teaching. If any man seem to be contentious, we don't have any such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, no matter what you might say about this passage, you'll never convince me that Paul's just taught us 14 verses, 15 verses on something, only to get to the end and say, it doesn't really matter, don't argue about it. That certainly was never Paul's style. If any man seems to be contentious about this practice, let him know that the practice of the churches as a whole, Corinth, you're out of line again, as you are in about a million other issues, Corinth. Who are you, he'll tell them one time. You think you're kings. You're already reigning. You guys think you're just a cut above everybody else. And that was the attitude of Corinth often, that they, you know, were kind of removed from the rest of the world. They kind of avant-garde, you know, did their own thing. But Paul is not telling them that, look, this is what the teaching of the Scripture is. The ordinances, headship, creation, God's glory, the angels, nature. But it doesn't really matter. You just do what you want at the end. We don't want to argue about it. That's not the point at all. We have no such custom of women going uncovered and of people being contentious about it. It's a visible display of submission and authority and creation order and redemption, and it deals with God's government. And so, there's something about that final ordinance. Now, we haven't touched a bit on the final subject of the role of men and women in the assembly. And I just want to briefly take a couple of minutes to just speak to a couple of passages. First one's found in chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians. And then we want to look briefly at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And again, this touches on the order, on the subject of headship. The head of the church has arranged the distinctions in the different roles of men and women. And we need to be careful that we don't try to allow society to dictate the roles of men and women in the assembly. It's the head of the church who dictates the roles of men and women in the assembly. And it has absolutely nothing to do with superiority or inferiority or male chauvinism or those type of things. Although certainly there can be abuses, but abuses do not negate the teaching of what the Scripture says. God has designed, ready for this? This is a very radical thing. Get ready. God has made men and women differently. Now that's a radical thing, isn't it? But as blatantly plain as that is to us, why do we think it's not different in the assembly? It doesn't have anything to do with the importance of one over another. It's sort of like, which is more important, your stove or your refrigerator? Well, you say, well, I can't cook without the stove. Yeah, but if you don't have the fridge, you don't have any food to cook. It's not that one's more important. It's just that in the kitchen, they both have their function and their role, don't they? Which more important in your car, guys, your engine or your transmission? Well, if I don't have an engine, I have nothing to push the transmission. But if you don't have a transmission, your engine's not going anywhere. It's a matter of role, isn't it? They're both designed to, when functioning properly, to fulfill a particular role. And that's the way God has done in the assembly. With men and women, He's created us and constituted us to have different roles arranged by the head. In chapter 14, you'll notice it says in verse 33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. You notice it's not something just there for Corinth, it's for all the churches. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Notice here the attitude of the Corinthians I was just mentioning. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And so you see here, these were the very commandments of the Lord written to all the churches of the saints. When the men and women are gathered together in assembly capacity, the men are to take the leading role, while the woman is to take the silent and submissive role as the assembly is gathered together. It's the way that God has designed it for the smooth functioning of His body. You'll notice again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the same general thrust of teaching is brought out. In the context of the church come together, I take it again because it wouldn't make much sense if it wasn't that way. Only men would be instructed to pray. And we know that that's not the case. But as the assembly has come together, in verse 8, I will therefore that men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, there are two Greek words for men in the New Testament. One has to do with mankind in general, as we'd say. The other has to do with the male of the species. The word that's used here is the male of the species. Men as opposed to women. Male as opposed to female. It is the men that are to lead in prayer, not the women. The women in verse 11 are to learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And why? Society? Cultural norms? Particular problem at Ephesus or Corinth? No. You notice where he goes back again. Theological, doctrinal reasons. For Adam was first formed than Eve. Creation order. Very important to notice that. You know, there are some people that teach, and I think it's a mistake to look at it that way, that what happens in Genesis, because of what happens in Genesis 3, after the curse, that's where this whole problem of headship and submission and male authority and so on comes in. But you notice where Paul goes back to? He doesn't go to after the curse. He goes all the way back to creation and says Adam was first formed, then Eve. The very order of creation is the basis of his teaching. And then he goes to Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, and so on. And so we find when the assembly is gathered together as a whole, that when we're gathered together in assembly capacity, that the male is to take the leading role. That's how God intends for it to be. And that the woman is to take the silent, submissive role. Male, vocal, leading, female, silent, and submissive in that sense. That's God's order. When God's order is recognized, it's really a very beautiful thing. Trust that the Lord has blessed us as we've looked together into this most important subject. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the attention.